Your Bibles then to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our verse by verse study through the gospel according to Luke. Luke 11 verses 5 through 8. Luke 11, 5 through 8. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? Go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on this journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Fathers, we look at your word of truth, your spirit of truth would convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. More so than any other of the gospel writers, Luke emphasizes prayer. That's a theme throughout the gospel, according to Luke, both individually and corporately. Luke is the only gospel writer that records that Jesus prayed at his baptism in chapter 3, verse 21. Also that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 in chapter 6, verse 12. And here in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, in the context of his own praying, Jesus then taught his disciples how to pray. In verses 1 through 4, we spent many weeks on that pattern prayer called the Lord's Prayer. He gave them key principles to pray and thus to live by. And in that prayer, it's more aptly called then, because of those principles that you and I are to live by, the Disciples' Prayer. It contains 6 petitions or 6 requests. It begins with God, the 3 thou petitions. We pray for God's name. We pray for his kingdom. We pray for his will. And then we pray for ourselves. There's 3 we petitions. We pray then for our provision, our pardon, and our protection. Or daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and that we would not fall into temptation. Now when we get to verses 5 through 8, Jesus continues the emphasis on how to pray with a parable that emphasizes persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. And this is also a theme that we'll run again when we get to chapter 18, 1 through 8. There, the Jesus parable of the persistent widow. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Jesus says to his disciples, prayer that is truly from a believer's heart and evidences trust in God is marked by persistence. That's the kind of prayer that God blesses. R.C. Sproul, when he looks at the gospel according to Luke, lists 27 parables in this gospel according to Luke. And Jesus used parables, as we know, to teach key Bible truths, doctrinal truths. Doctrine is just what the Bible teaches, or key Bible truths. In Matthew 13, 10 through 13, it answers the question why Jesus used parables. Matthew 13, 10 to 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So you and I ask ourselves, what is a parable? The Greek is parabole, parabole, para, to come alongside, and then baleo, to throw. So it's literally to take something and throw it alongside something else for clarity. So you take a real life story that is familiar to everyone and throw it alongside an abstract teaching than to make it more clear. James Montgomery Boyce defines a parable like this. A parable is a story taken from real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. It's interesting on parables too that most of them teach one main truth and they have what's called the evidence of end point stress, which means the lesson or the spiritual truth that they teach is at the end of the parable. A parable starts off with a picture. It is familiar to the listener. It becomes a mirror to see ourselves. And many of us don't like that reality. We don't like to see what we are really like. And that explains why many of Jesus' listeners, and particularly the Pharisees, when they heard these parables, they tried to kill him. But to spiritually awaken sinners, that mirror becomes a window through which we see God and his grace. No wonder someone has said, a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. Or as Spurgeon says, the illustrations are the windows that let light into the building of God's doctrinal truths. And that's what the parables are. And my prayer for us this morning is that God's Spirit would throw his light into our souls and he would enable us then to know these mysteries of the kingdom of God that have been given to us. And may our spiritual understanding of Jesus teaching how to pray result in our prayers being persistent, biblically principled, and thus blessed by God. Are we persistent in prayer? You can follow along on the outline that's in your bulletin. The first point is the parable, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? Go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. Lend me three loaves. There's one sense in which this was an unusual hour to call on a friend. In the ancient Near East, we know there was no electricity, no modern conveniences such as that. So people would go to bed as soon as it was nightfall. And then at sunrise, they would go to work. But in another sense, this was not unusual. Because ancient Near Eastern travel was so difficult and it was extremely hot, so what people would do is travel into the night hours when it was cooler. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, it says the friend wanted three loaves. Now that ancient Near Eastern bread was not like ours. It was flat bread. And there's no significance to three other than it was the amount that was needed for the meal. Bread in the ancient Near East was a dietary staple. It was essential for any meal. It was used for dipping and sopping anything and everything. It was the knife, the fork, and the spoon for eating the meal. Look at verse 6. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So the friend now gives a reason for him knocking on his other friend's door at this late hour. It's because he had another friend that had already knocked on his door. What is interesting, though, is this midnight caller, there's no emergency. There's no emergency like a wife giving birth to a child. There's no life-threatening illness that is here. And it's also interesting that friend here, philos, refers to anyone held in affection. Anyone held in affection. This friend had no food to give his friend. Now, in that day and age, there was no stockpiles of food. I'll never forget, I went and visited a son of one of the attendees at our church here down in the cities who had married a woman who was behind the Iron Curtain at one time. And of course, food was scarce behind the Iron Curtain. She came over here to America, and they showed me their pantry. The pantry was stocked with food right to the very door, stockpiling food. You couldn't believe all the food that was in America. They weren't used to having any extra food. Well, in the ancient Near East, you lived from hand to mouth. There was no extra food. There was no 24-hour Walmart supercenter. There were no mini marts. There were no 24-hour bakeries. Look at verse 7. And he will answer from within, and he'll say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you." The friend who had been asleep and was rudely awakened, he was annoyed. He was annoyed. And the midnight caller, as we said, he had no emergency here. It wasn't a physical emergency. It was a social need. A social need. And so what does he do in this verse? He gives a quadruple refusal. He gives a fourfold refusal to the man who knocks at his door. He gives a fourfold refusal to supply the bread. Number one, he says what? Don't trouble me. Literally, it means do not cause me trouble. You and I would say, stop bugging me. Don't bother me. Don't bother me. Number two, the door is now shut. The doors in the ancient Near East, they were made of wood and iron. And once they were locked at night, it was difficult to reopen them, and they were noisy. So if you went to open that door that was locked, you'd probably wake up everybody that was in the house. Number three, he says, my children are with me in bed. Now, the ancient Near Eastern house was typically one room. One room. And everyone in the house would sleep on one large mat. One large mat. So any member of the family that would get up in the middle of the night would likely waken up the entire family. Wake up the entire family. Number four, he says, I cannot rise and give to you. Friends, the real issue here is not that he could not help. The real issue here is that he will not help. He will not help. He would not help. He was annoyed by this knocking at the door, the intrusion. You know, we have to stop here and ask ourselves, how many times is that true in our lives? We don't want to take the time when somebody comes along and asks something of us. It's an intrusion on our schedule. You know, I'd planned to do this. I had my schedule all laid out for the day. And now this comes along and everything is just wrecked. I have to take my precious time now to help this person. And then you and I in Christ should stop and remember this, that the circumstances in life are the fingers of God. Did you hear that? And we could say all the circumstances in life are the fingers of God. God is working in and through everything that goes on in our lives. And what does God do in our lives? He works all things together for good, as it says in Romans 8:28. To those who are called of God according to his purpose. God works it all for good. And you and I need to keep in mind, I think, the lessons of the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. We need to keep those truths before our mind when it comes to helping a neighbor, and that's even at the midnight hour. Neighborliness, showing good to anyone who crosses our path. That's the Bible's definition of a neighbor. Anyone who crosses our path. If we show them kindness and goodness, that's showing them Christ. And that can be used by God for good then to give an opportunity for you and I to share the gospel. As Chuck Swindoll said, nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. 1 John 3:17 and 18. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Are we persistent in prayer? The first point is the parable. The second point is the predicament. the predicament in verses 5 through 7. Now, this predicament is on two levels. It's the individual level, one neighbor to another neighbor, but it's also on the corporate level. The individual level, as we said, the real need was not physical, it was social. The hospitality of the friend with no bread was at stake. Hospitality. What is hospitality? In the ancient Near East, it was a sacred duty. Remember that. Hospitality was a sacred duty. And it was the responsibility of the men. The text to remember in hospitality in the Bible is Genesis 18, 1 through 8, and Abraham. You remember Abraham had three visitors come to him. Well, as it turns out, it was two angels, and it was the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. And what did Abraham do? The responsibility for hospitality was with the men, not the women. He was the one that took charge to provide food for them. He was the one that waited on them while they ate. Verse 8 of Genesis 18:8 says, "So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Hospitality in the Greek is xenophilia. It's love for strangers. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. "Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Did you know that the Karen in this congregation have ministered to Pastor Ron in many, many, many ways? And one of those ways is in hospitality, how you open up your homes to strangers and to others to live with you. I'll never forget the Sunday as long as I live when Alin and Bibi Poe walked through that door and there was a third individual with them. And I came up to Alin and I said, "Alin, is this man a friend of yours?" I'd never seen him before. I said, "Is he a friend of yours?" And Alin looked back at me and he says, "Yes, yes." I said, "How long have you known him?" Alin says, "One day." One day. He didn't know that man. He wasn't related to that man. That man came out here from St. Paul. He got a job with Wilmer Poultry. He didn't have any relatives, any friends out here at all. And what did he do? He showed up in Wilmer, and what did Alin do? He opened up his home to him, and he was staying with him in his home. That is biblical hospitality. That's showing somebody the love of Christ. And I will have that illustration engraved on my mind as long as I live of what hospitality is. Do you know what eating is in a symbol of? You know, we have share dishes here at Grace Baptist. And if you stay afterwards and that and you eat with everybody else, what does that symbolize? That symbolizes fellowship. It symbolizes partnership. It symbolizes sharing with one another. Eating. How many times do you see Jesus in Scripture eating with the publicans and the sinners? He's fellowshipping with them. Read about Levi in Luke chapter 5 there, and you'll see that. Eating. Look at the early church in Acts 2:42. Four marks of the early church in Acts 2:42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That's the first thing. Got to be in the apostolic teaching, the Bible, and the Bible truths. And then the second one is what? Fellowship. Breaking of bread and prayer. Four marks of the early church, and the second mark is fellowship, hospitality. And how many times in America, you know what hospitality amounts to? It's redefined as the woman's responsibility, and it's also redefined as mere entertainment, and if you're going to be hospitable to someone, you put the focus on yourself. It's just like Hezekiah of old in 2 Kings 20, 12 through 19. Remember? The envoys from the king of Babylon came to visit Israel, and what did Hezekiah do with his hospitality? He showed him all the treasures that he had. All the treasures he had in his palace and all of that. And of course, you know how mad Isaiah was at him for doing such a foolish thing. We invite people over to our house, and we want to impress them. We want to leave them with a good impression of us, rather than putting the focus on the neighbor and his needs, especially his spiritual needs. And we want to use that occasion over bread or the food there for the neighbor's edification, to meet his needs and to build him up and to point him then to Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people today, they don't practice hospitality at all. And oh, they have so many excuses. A lot of them center around, especially for the women, you know, I haven't cleaned my house. And of course, for men, the big thing is, I have no time. I have no time for that. Remember, again, we can't emphasize it enough. Hospitality in the ancient Near East in Jesus' day was a sacred duty. So this friend then with no bread, he was faced with a predicament. You see, do I offend my traveling friend by sending him to bed with no food and that thus showing him no hospitality? Or do then I offend my next door neighbor? Do I annoy him by knocking on his door at midnight, waking him and his family to get some bread? What did he choose? He chose hospitality. Hospitality to the traveling friend, and he offended the friend next door. And that brings us to the second thing. Hospitality was also on the corporate level. Before I studied this, I never realized this about hospitality in the ancient Near East. If a person refused to entertain a guest, if he refused to entertain a guest, to show him hospitality, it brought disgrace, not only on him, it brought disgrace on the whole family, it brought disgrace on the whole village. And the neighbors, in turn, then would have, when they found out about that, they'd have nothing to do with that man at all. They'd have nothing to do with that man at all. And this man in the house, you can be sure he knew that. And so despite this aspect of annoying his next door neighbor, he went to that door next door and he pounded on that door. Because hospitality was a sacred duty. He wanted to be faithful to that and not to embarrass his family or the village. You know, you and I have to ask ourselves here, how often do we think of our individual actions in light of the whole? How often do we, what we do in work during the day, or if we're out about during the day, what we do we think about what we do is a reflection not only on ourselves, but on our families, and on the cause of Christ, and the gospel, the church of Christ, that you and I are walking examples supposed to be of Christ in life and lip, and we do so before a watching world? There's always somebody watching us. Oh, you say you're a Christian? They're watching you. What you do and what you say every day. Do you honor Christ? Do we honor Christ in what we say and do? Instead, America, it's so self-focused. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Rather than the emphasis on what can I give? In Acts 20:35. More blessed to what? Give than to receive. By not showing hospitality, not being concerned for the corporate witness for Christ, don't expect blessing from God. You shouldn't. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Are we persistent in prayer? The first point is the parable. Second point is the predicament. The third point is the point. Verse 8. Here's the end time stress. Here's the point Jesus is teaching. Verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, we need to emphasize here, he met the need by showing hospitality. But the emphasis here, Jesus is here on persistence. Persistence in prayer. What does that mean? The NIV translation says boldness in prayer. The English Standard Version says impudence. Big words. King James Version says importunity. Importunity means making persistent or pressing requests. Impudence means rashness, rudeness, offensively contemptuous or arrogant, to be shamelessly insulting. What's the Greek mean? The Greek here is anahidia. It means shamelessness, audacity, bold persistence or perseverance. His shameless persistence succeeded where the friendship failed. You see, the friend says, I don't want to have anything to do with you when you're knocking. But what did he do? He kept knocking. He wouldn't go away. Persistence, boldness, shameless audacity. See, even to the point of being rude to that man that he woke from his sleep. Now, what's the one point Jesus is emphasizing here? What's the one point? First of all, what he's not saying. What he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that God gets annoyed when we knock on the door, as it were, of his house in the third heaven where he is, and we bother him. Because what does it say? Psalm 121:3-4. God's the keeper of Israel, and what? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Behold, he who keeps you, he'll not slumber or sleep. Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call on the Lord and he will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. It doesn't give a time frame there, or a time of day or anything, or office hours or anything for God. Anytime, 24/7, 365, call on God. He's there. He's present. Be persistent. Also, Jesus is not saying here that God must be hit with a whole bunch of words. Matthew 6:7 says vain repetitions. That's what the pagans do. They keep repeating the words, as if the more they say, then God will be sure to listen to them. No. Remember Matthew 6:8, God knows what we have need of before we ask. Number three, Jesus is not saying we must use persuasive words of flattery to get what we need. No, Jesus knows Proverbs 29:5. If you use flattery, you're just spreading a net for a friend. You can't trick Jesus into doing anything to give you anything. No. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he wills. Psalm 115:3. And Jesus is not saying here we must persist in our petitions and never take no for an answer from God. Remember, God is sovereign over all the answers in life, whether it's yes or no to our prayers. Think of Paul in Acts 16. Remember? He was praying. He wanted to go into Troas or Bithynia. And the answer from God was no. He had a vision, and there's the man of Macedonia. He says, you come over here to Greece. See? And we know that God works all things together for good, according to his purposes, to those that are called by him, Romans 8:28. And lastly here, Jesus is not saying that God is Mr. Grouch. God's not this grouchy guy in the bed. No, God's just the opposite here, Jesus is saying. He's using contrast here for clarity. He's telling you and I that God is always ready and willing to help us. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we are his children. And he's the Father. Look at verse 13 of Luke 11. By God's grace, we'll get to that next week. 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this grouchy man that was wakened at midnight would even answer and give bread to this friend who kept knocking at the door, how much more then will a loving heavenly Father give us the good things that he desires we should have? What did Paul say to the Philippian believers in Philippians 4:19? He said, Jesus will supply all of your needs. God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you and I need to be persistent in prayer. What does that mean? That means then that if we're persistent in our prayers, it indicates what is truly in our heart of hearts, what we truly desire, and that we put our trust totally in God. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done, he'd supply our provision, our pardon, our protection, he'll answer our prayers. He'll fulfill his promise to us, and he'll bless us. And remember, we've emphasized this so much lately, both myself and Pastor Rye, that this is tied to God's glory. He has tied our good to his glory. Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And Romans 9:23, that he would show forth the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, you and I in Christ, that he's prepared before for glory. God wants to do us good. He's willing and waiting to do us good because he's tied our good to his glory so that when he does us good, it reflects who he is before a watching world. Are we persistent in prayer? 3 points this morning. The parable, the predicament, and the point. I have on my shelf a wonderful little book by Thomas Watson. I used it for men's Bible study 1 year called Heaven Taken by Storm. Heaven Taken by Storm. It's based on Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by storm. And he has a chapter in there called The Violence by Prayer, Offering Violence by Prayer. And here's what Thomas Watson says. Prayer without fervency, persistence, and violence is no prayer. He says it is speaking. It's not praying. Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than a picture of a man is a man. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. Prayer without fervency, persistence, and violence is no prayer. It's speaking, not praying. Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than a picture of a man is the man. Friends, when will you and I not be persistent in prayer when we're begging for our life or the life of our loved one or the salvation of our loved one or the saving of our marriage or the deliverance from alcohol addiction, cigarette addiction, drug addiction? When will we not be persistent then? I think of George Mueller, the man who cared for over 10,000 orphans in Great Britain. There's an illustration for me, persistence. He prayed for two of his dear friends to come to saving faith in Jesus, and he prayed for their salvation for over 60 years. And the one friend came to saving faith in Jesus when 93-year-old George Mueller preached his last sermon. And the other friend came to saving faith in Jesus 6 months after George Mueller died. That's persistence in prayer. Does that mark our prayers? George Mueller says, never give up until the answer comes. Never give up until the answer comes. Persistent prayer means you and I praying and praying and praying for this church, for unity of spirit, to pray that Christ would be made known, to lift one another up in the faith. How many times during the week does the Spirit of God bring somebody in this congregation across our minds? Now, we're busy. Do we keep on being busy and just dismiss that? Or do we stop what we're doing and do we immediately pray for that person the Spirit has brought across our mind? That's being persistent in prayer and being responsive to the Spirit. We need to be persistent in prayer that God would heal us as far as our families, our relationships, our wounds, our remaining sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be fervent, passionate, violent in our prayer. And Jesus said this, now I'm getting to the conclusion, listen to this. If we do not want what we're asking for enough to be persistent in the asking, the truth is you and I don't want it very much. Let me repeat that. If we do not want what we're asking for enough to be persistent in the prayer, in our asking, the truth is you and I don't want it very much. To be persistent in prayer proves our total trust in God, his promises, that he will perform what he has promised. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, you and I are to pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, you and I are to pray and not faint. John Knox said this. He died in 1572, that great reformer, Scottish reformer. He says, if the fire be without heat, or the burning lamp without light, then true faith may be without persistent prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. I thank and praise you for this parable. I thank you that your Spirit can illumine our minds, that we are your children, that we know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, once we know that truth, though, dear Heavenly Father, it's incumbent upon us then to apply it, to put it into practice. Because if we do not put it into practice in our prayer life, then what we know is meaningless, and we are accountable for that. We've increased our responsibility before you. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that what we truly desire in our heart of hearts would be according to your word of truth. It'd be persistent prayer, violent prayer, fervent prayer, passionate prayer. It would storm the gates of heaven, dear Heavenly Father. It'd be true prayer. And you'd be pleased in your sovereign being to answer it according to your will, your time, and your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.